So this morning, I'd like to talk to you about joy. I think because it's a bit of an odd thing to talk about during Lent. Maybe if we consider the Christian calendar, it's easier to think about joy we have during Christmas or especially upcoming in Easter. There's a lot of joy there. But it's easy, perhaps, we think about Lenten joy as a bit more of a paradox. And how can we cultivate joy in a season where we're practicing penitence, when we're practicing contrition, in a season marked by wilderness and deprivation? But I think today's readings, we see in Isaiah pointing towards a future joy, we see with the Psalms, shouts of joy. Our readings point towards the significance of joy within the season. But it's a bit of a paradox. We started Lent with our Ash Wednesday service. And if you were here, you would have, you could find it in your red prayer book on page 548, we have this litany of penitence. And it's really a powerful litany, a set of prayers for us to pray. So it's 548. But it's a really wonderful resource if you're looking just to practice confession on your own right. Okay, I found it. I should have marked it ahead of time. It has a way of, you know, this morning we just recited the Ten Commandments. But here in this penitence, it has a way of really, I think, poking me in the places where I fall short. You know, it gives language, and it's like, yeah. It's not so much that I covet. Sure, coveting, sure. But it's this, like the line right here, the second bidding down. For our envy of those we think more fortunate than ourselves. Oh, man. You know, it's one of those deals that it animates the idea of coveting in a new way. Right, so I think I could say this is, right, every time I drive through Marion and I see somebody driving a Subaru Outback, they're like, oh, the envy of those more fortunate of yourself. If you don't know me, I used to have a Subaru Outback. But it is since rusted out to the Midwest winters, right? But it's one of those deals where I can read this and it draws to light ways in which I miss the mark, ways in which I fall short of being grateful for the gifts that God's entrusted me with. You know, or I think too, a couple on down, our self-indulgent appetites or ways of our intemperate pursuit of worldly goods and comforts. My son Nate has figured out you could buy things on Amazon and that you could buy pretty much anything on Amazon. And so, you know, when he has these kind of intemperate longings, we're trying to be like, you're becoming too much of a consumer, Nate. You know, like we got to scale this back, buddy. Just because you see something doesn't mean you could just hit click and buy, right? We have these intemperate appetites for things. Anyways, right, we could spend a lot of time on these bids here of how we've sinned against God and be mindful of like, oh, wow, during Lent, how do we even begin to cultivate joy when we see so frequently, so many different ways we miss the mark, so many ways we fall short. But I think the season of Lent and litanies such as this, or even two, the ways in which we prayed through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments this morning, it reveals something about our hearts, and it reveals something about ourselves and about God and his character and our relationship to him. So as we consider joy as part of the human experience, it's easy for us to recognize how often we miss the mark here. How frequently we actually don't experience a true, lasting, and abiding joy. If you think about your own experience with joy, you could think about maybe conditions that were right for when you have experienced joy, or the ways in which the conditions then eliminated that joy, or ways in which we've experienced joy being fleeting. So I think it's important. Wisdom cautions us, or litanies and our prayers caution us. We often look for joy in the wrong places, you know, like joy being satisfied in the ownership of a Subaru Outback or whatever, you know. And this is a human problem. This is a human problem. Because within our own power, we can't find or generate deep and abiding joy. St. Augustine puts it this way in his Confessions. This is a pretty famous quote. Maybe you've heard it. That our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts restlessly yearn for something that will satisfy our deep desires. Or building off that, C.S. Lewis in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, and if you haven't had a chance to read this, it's short. I really encourage you to read this, especially you college students. You'll appreciate it. He puts it more eloquently than I can. He puts it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. That comes from Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. So both Lewis and Augustine are tuned into a bit of the human condition and mindful that the sins we commit are often because we're seeking temporal joy to alleviate our restless hearts and desires. These temporal fixes don't satisfy. They're misdirected loves, right? Maybe you could relate to this. It is a human problem, missing the mark. But it's connected, too, to our Anglican tradition. And if you, I want to turn your attention to the insert today, our collect for the fifth Sunday of Lent. It's really a wonderful prayer, and I think really connects well to Augustine and Lewis. So it's right on the front there of the handout. But it says this, our collect for today. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you've commanded and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where what? Ah, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. It's a powerful prayer. I encourage you, like, save it. Hang on to that one. Return to it. And so part of the Anglican tradition, part of the prayer book tradition, we have these collects. And what they mean by collects, it means it's the collective voice of the people. We pray these collectively. Or another way of thinking about it, it's a way in which you could collect yourself, your thoughts, your heart, and they help collect ourselves when we pray to God. So there's over 150 collects or occasional prayers within our prayer book, and it's actually close to about 100 pages within our red prayer books. It's a wonderful resource. I often just personally will like snap a picture of one that catches my mind, and then I save it in a folder of occasional prayers, because sometimes I always have my phone on me. I don't always have my prayer book, but they're helpful. The collects, how they're organized, they're typically like petitionary or there's a contrition in it, but also aspirational, which I appreciate. And so they're typically formatted in different ways where these prayers will address God, they acknowledge something about God, and there's then a petition or request to God, typically on behalf of what we've just acknowledged about him, then an element of aspiration, and then a closing plea on which we're basing the request. And that's typically on the merits of Christ. Everything is going to end with, through Jesus Christ our Lord, one way or another. So I want to look at today's collect as a framework for how it could help instruct us as we consider Lenten joy. As we consider this being a human problem, what's the divine solution? So this prayer addresses God as Almighty. An Almighty, not just as a name, but as a descriptor of his attributes, as a descriptor of his character. I'm so grateful that when we pray, when we face human problems like sin in our lives, so consistently missing the mark, our divine solution is brought about by one who is mighty, one who is powerful. So as the prayer acknowledges that God is Almighty, it is he alone who has the power to bring our unruly wills and disordered affections according to him, right? It's one of those deals where, oh, man, however much I might just try and white-knuckle my unruly will to be less envious of those I consider more fortunate than me, you know? Or every time I want to maybe reorder my disordered affections for the platonic ideal of Subaru Outbacks, right? It's the Lord's grace working in my heart. And this prayer, this line in particular, is totally consistent with Lewis and Augustine's sentiments. We miss the mark because of disordered loves. We seek joy in the wrong places. And this is why we offer this petition. This is what we're asking God to do for us, to grant his people, us, the grace to love what he commands and desires what he promises. We're praying here for a rightly ordered heart. And it's acknowledging that only through God's grace our loves and desires could be rightly formed, rightly shaped. And it's because as part of the human condition, our wills are going to be unruly, our affections are going to be disordered, but we need God's assistance. We need his grace to reorder our desires. We can't do it on our own volition. And as such, this is the aspiration that we are aimed at. It's kind of the mark of what we're looking for. So we're asking for grace that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. I don't know about you, but nothing robs me of true joy like the swift and varied changes of this world. Okay? One day you're driving the Outback, next day the engine block rusts out, you know, and it makes for a long tow home, right? Or one day, there's so many ways in which our hearts become more restless because of the swift and varied changes of this world, the unpredictability of this world, right? The lack of, you know, unmet expectations we find within this world. But herein is the divine solution, that amidst this problem, it's through God's grace our hearts can be fixed where true joys can be found. I think that's significant. It's God's grace that fixes our wills and affections, our loves, where true joy can be found. And we base this prayer, we plead through Jesus Christ, right, who lives and reigns with the Holy Spirit, the last bit of this prayer. And it is this righteousness that comes through Christ we can confidently pray towards these ends. That's where we have the confidence to pray for a rightly ordered heart. So the nature of today's collect reminds me also of today's New Testament reading in Philippians. Philippians 3 is perhaps a popular passage for many of us. It's familiar. And it's a passage that ought to frame, I hope, most of our Christian mindset. If we're believers in Christ, Paul instructs us that this is how we ought to believe. This is how we ought to think about things. In verse 15, he says, if you're mature like me, with those of us who are mature, think this way. Okay? It's the mark of a faithful and mature Christian to view their relationship with Christ through the framework of Philippians 3. So similar to today's collect, how might Paul's instruction in this passage help us better understand Lenten joy? So to give a bit more of backstory in the first couple passages, first couple verses here of Philippians 3, it begins Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's bidding us to be mindful. He's bidding the people of Philippi. This is about joy. We want to rejoice. And why? Well, because he's arguing against individuals that are attempting to incorporate Mosaic law into the Christian mindset and practice, right? Mosaic laws and customs in the Christian practice. In a sense, they were arguing Christ plus the Mosaic law is what's going to equal your salvation. Or Christ plus circumcision is what's going to equal your salvation. And what they're doing here, and what Paul is pushing against, is that folks are arguing rather than a righteousness by means of grace, they're arguing for a righteousness by means of works. How are they being atoned? How are they becoming more pure and holy? Well, through their works. And Paul's not having any of that. And so he pushes against this in verse 4, where he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh or in the works of what we do, I have more. And then Paul lists off the way he's proven himself as righteous according to the law. And here's where we pick it up then from verses 4, 5, and 6, but then we pick it up in verse 7 today, where Paul kind of ends this with this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So all the works that Paul did, all the things he put in place, fall short in comparison to knowing Christ. All of his accomplishments are empty. He counts them, we find later on, as just rubbish. Not in and of themselves, but rubbish in contrast to knowing Christ. And so Paul's making it clear for us that the mature Christian life, the life aimed at true and abiding joy, is not one of upward religious mobility, or it's not this path of spiritual self-improvement, getting caught up in the routines. And this is, I think, important for us as Anglicans, as we have a lot of things in play, right? A lot of things shaping our worship, forming us in ways like petitions, like our prayers, right? But it's not about that. Paul reminds us that the only divine solution here is knowing Christ. And it's Christ, knowing Christ, that assists us with our disordered loves. Because we're not atoned for our sins by just becoming more moral individuals. And how often I think it's easy for our hearts then to deceive us, especially in seasons of Lent, where we think, oh, I just need to work harder at this. You know, if only I could work harder at being less envious or less angry, or if only I could, you know, work harder at being more diligent and less lazy. I just need to do better. And maybe once I achieve that, I could experience the joy of my salvation. But I think it's liberating the ways in which Paul reminds us that our righteousness is not by works of petition or contrition. And we do practice confession as a regular rhythm of our Christian walk. But it's not those things that make us righteous. It's only the work of Christ that makes us righteous. And I think this is a critical part for our understanding during Lent, as Paul continues, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be what? And be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which depends on faith. The righteousness we receive from God is a gift. Paul is clear on this. This is not something that we conjure up on our own accord. We're not going to get more righteous in the eyes of God by having a holy fast during Lent. A few hundred years after Paul, in his homily on Philippians, St. John Chrysostom declares this. This is the righteousness of God. It is altogether a gift, and the gifts of God far exceed those worthless good deeds which are due to our own diligence. So if Paul and Chrysostom are correct, if righteousness is a gift, that means there's a participatory element. As we receive the gift of Christ's righteousness, we practice faithfulness in stewarding and cultivating this gift properly. I think that's the role of Lent. That's the role of our confessions, to steward the gift of righteousness faithfully. Because as we faithfully steward the gift of righteousness through habits and practices like confession, the more of ourselves we let go of and the more of Christ we gain, the more of him we receive, the more open we are to him, the more we can be, as what Paul says, found in him. And being found in him, right, we're mindful this is one of being in union with Christ. So much of Paul's letters in the New Testament point towards this. Why have we received this gift of righteousness? To be unified with Christ. Moving on, as Paul continues in verse 12, he demonstrates how we continue to cultivate this gift. Starting with verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have been made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." For Paul, the life of righteousness is one of forward focus with Jesus Christ as our aim. And this is the mature Christian mindset. Jesus Christ, to put it this way, becomes the telos of our human existence. He becomes the end goal of all that is required of us in order to flourish. He becomes the supreme good of that which is going to help us grow and mature within this life. But I appreciate how Paul, in this passage in Philippians 3, especially 12 to 14, we recognize we're not perfect. So we don't need to be surprised when there's things to confess. We don't need to be surprised when I see a college student driving a Subaru Outback and be like, "Wait a minute, I'm a fully working adult. How in the world can, you know?" Then I could say like, "Okay, there it is again," you know, and I just let that go, right? We don't need to be surprised when our wills are unruly, right? When our affections are disordered. Paul, who is mature, who just demonstrated if he has any more bragging rights than any other Christian, it's him, right? But he reminds us, union with Christ hasn't been perfected yet. He's like, "I haven't been made perfect yet." So in light of that, what does he do? We let go of the past, right? We forget what's behind. We press forward. We strain forward with confidence. Because Christ has made us his own. And it's only because Christ has made us his own, and it's only because we are participating in the gift of his righteousness that we could forget what lies behind us. And this has been like an important passage for me, and I especially remember when I was in college. This passage in Philippians 3, the Bible I had when I read it, that I'd, you know, read most frequently in college. And this is like a season of when God really grabbed hold of my life. I could envision it. I have a picture in my mind where Philippians 3, 12 to 14 is on the page. And it's kind of dirty even just from, you know, paging through with the thumb. But it was critical for me because it's so life-giving, right? That I don't have to get worried about all the ways in which I fall short on a day-to-day basis. But knowing full well that as I continue to mature in the life of Christ, I could just forget what is behind me. I can let go of that. And it's not letting go for the sake of letting go, but it's letting go of these things for what? For the sake of holding on to Christ, to know him, to be found in him, to be unified with him. And maybe you've experienced this because this is where true joy can be found, right? And maybe you've experienced that on the other side of a true heartfelt confession, when we are letting go of the things that hold us back, man, you experience true joy, and it hits you like a wave, right? This gift of gratitude for the graciousness of Christ's righteousness that we've received, and it grips you, and you recognize, oh wow, it's incredible. Christ's love for me, my union with him, still has ways of forming and shaping me, even though I miss the mark, right? Even though my will is unruly, even though my affections may be disordered, Christ still has taken hold of me and holds me fast. And that's why Lenten joy is an anticipatory joy, because it's focused on union with Christ, one that is now, but is becoming more and more in fruition. Eugene Peterson reminds us this. He says, Christian joy builds on the past and borrows from the future. I love the imagery of that, where we have experiences in our life that cultivate this deep and abiding joy, but we also know and can anticipate joys that are to come. A deeper understanding, you know, affections and wills that are more in line, that is to come. And so we borrow from that future. He goes on to say this, joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It is a consequence. It is what comes to us when walking in the way of obedience. For joy is what God gives us, not what we work up. It's an important reminder from Eugene Peterson and reiterates this notion that joy is a gift, right? Righteousness we receive as a gift from God, the benefit of that, is true and lasting joy. So as we navigate these final days of Lent, let us continue to make an account of the ways we've sinned and the ways we've missed the mark. You know, and I think you all know, I'm not anti-confessional here, okay? But we don't confess to conjure up feelings of inadequacy or despair, but we confess that we might, as it says in Hebrews 12, throw off all that hinders from us from running the race. And that models well Paul's language here in Philippians 3. And may we know full well in offering confessions, it's grace that is drawing these shortcomings to mind. And as such, then, it's grace that empowers us to live into Paul's exhortation of forgetting what is behind us and straining towards and pressing on the goal that is Christ Jesus. And I think in doing so, that this Lent, consistent with today's collect, we might set our hearts where true joys are to be found. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.